you do, if you have your Bibles, please turn back into the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2 is what we're going to be looking at again this evening. It's part 2 of from last week, just this great section just on sanctification and God's grace and how those two things really tie in together. And recently there's been a lot of talk, a lot of books written, a lot of discussions happening on blogs and websites and so on about this whole idea of sanctification, of the theological idea, the term sanctification, what Steve really said earlier, that it just really means become more like Christ, the process of becoming more and more like Christ into His image. And really, we can agree upon that. That sanctification does mean that. It means to become more like Christ, to be taken from dead in sin to alive in Christ. So now, how do we live? But yet, not all of us are going to agree on how we get there, on the process by which we become sanctified, and the process by which that happens. And there's a movement out there today that we'll just call the free grace movement. And that term may seem confusing because what do you mean? God's grace is free. It is free grace. What's going on here? But the main idea behind this is really that since we are justified by God's grace, we are sanctified by God's grace. And again, we can agree upon that. There's no qualms about that. But then they would go further. They would say, since we are sanctified by grace, we no longer have to put effort into sanctification. And this idea that Jesus accomplished everything for us, so we don't need to do anything now other than look back to the cross to remember our justification. And that will result in us being sanctified. And the advocates would really say, this is a quote, there is nothing left for us to do then in regards to our sanctification. And so verses like Philippians 2:12, which is the memory verse, and which says to work out our salvation, and Ephesians 2:10, which we read earlier, that we are saved for good works to walk in them. And then here in Titus chapter 2 and 1 and 3 as well, we see the same type of idea, that we are to be zealous for good works and to maintain good works and to do good works. They would say that these good works really, as one author who has said, that this just means that sanctification is the daily hard work of going back to the reality of our justification. Did you hear that? That sanctification is the daily hard work of the reality of our justification, of looking back in that. He says that we grow in our sanctification only by growing into a deeper understanding of our positional sanctification in Christ. Or to put it another way, he says that sanctification consists of the daily realization that in Christ we have died and in Christ we have been raised. And those terms are great. Those are excellent terms. That we have been raised in Christ. We have died to our sin. But to say that all we do now is to look back to that and we don't put forth effort, I would say there's some lack there. So let me illustrate it with a simple and practical and real-world example that I came across earlier this week, because there's been a lot of talk about it this week as well, and just fits right into our text this evening. Imagine that there's a Christian who you know who's being tempted to look at sinful things online. Now pretend that you are his friend. And you can talk to him in the moment of a struggle. Do you say to him, "Flee sexual immorality! Are you crazy? Run away from this! God tells you to do so, and He wants what's best for you. Run!" Or do you say, "You just need to recognize that you are unable to flee from sexual immorality. So instead, to think about what Christ did for you. He fled from sexual immorality perfectly, and your failure to do so was placed upon Him. So now, through faith in His Spirit dwells within you, the Spirit dwells within you, and your contentment is in Christ now. And thus, acting on your temptation would really show a lack of appreciation for and a lack of contemplation on the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ." Think about that. See the difference there. And now, as we're going to see in tonight's text, I would say that this last view is not the right way to think about sanctification, about our growth in Christ. We're called to do more than to just look back on the cross, although we must do that. But there's actual effort we put forth in order to maintain and to be zealous for these good works. So let's go ahead and read the text once more, and we'll dive right in. Titus 2, verse 11 to 14 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." And so again, the thesis for tonight, for really the main idea of the text, is the same as last week. It's in your bulletin. Go ahead and put it up here. That really, God's grace has been manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ to rescue us from the dominion of sin and to empower us to good works. That we've been rescued from the dominion of sin there to be empowered to good works. And so in the text, we're going to see three ways that God's grace empowers us to those good works then. Or we could say that three ways that God's grace empowers us to holy living. Empowers us to good works, or we could say to holy living. And so last week, if you were here with us, and if you weren't, I would encourage you to listen to the message, to really get caught up to really what we're going to be spending our time tonight looking at, building the foundation upon last week, is that you remember that we looked at this guy in Titus. Who is Titus? He was a pastor, right? He's ministering on the island of Crete, which is off the coast of Greece. The Crete was known as that town, that island that was full of liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, right? It's a town where sailors abounded. And Paul left Titus here to place order in the churches. He says, Titus, please stay here and pastor these churches and teach them things that they need to know. Give them commands, Titus, he says. And so we looked at the theme last week, the theme of the book of Titus is really good, the whole idea of good works. That's really one of the overarching themes of the entire book of Paul's letter. Not that we are saved by these good works, by no means, but that we must be characterized by good works. And we all want to do that. We all want to obey the Lord and to follow the Lord and to do what His Word says. But the question then comes, how do we do this then, Paul? You say, do this, but how do we do that now? And we looked at, it's really just by God's grace. We looked at the first way that God's grace really empowers us to good works is that, number one, God's grace redeems us. This is just review, so we'll go kind of quickly here. God's grace redeems us, number one, that it redeemed us from the bondage of sin that we used to once live in. And we notice that the text there in verse 11 that it says God's grace appeared, and that's talking just about the first coming of Christ, His incarnation as a baby, His life, His death, His resurrection. It's also talking about how we now have the full revelation of the grace of God in the person and work of Christ. Right? It appeared in the life of Christ to save us from our sin, to rescue us from that life. And this is really, as we talk about, the starting point of our sanctification. Right? We must first be saved to become obedient to God's law, to become obedient to God's word. We cannot do otherwise. Right? We have to remember what Christ did for us to live out the rest of the passage. And if we only think about what we have done, we're missing the point. But also, if we only think about what Christ has done, and now we don't put effort into it, we're also missing the point. We also looked at the fact that salvation has been brought to all men, as it says here. Not in the idea that all men are saved. Not in the idea that all men are going to go to heaven. But that salvation is really, it's available for all men. It's by God's grace, it reaches everyone. Right? But not all men will repent and believe in the gospel. But there's no one who's excluded from that call. Right? We looked then secondly at how God's grace refines us. Number one is God's grace redeems us. Number two, God's grace refines us. We only got halfway through this point, in which I'll get some review and then we'll continue on. But we looked at the fact that God's grace instructs us to deny or to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And really, this idea of instruction is the idea of ongoing training, ongoing instruction, ongoing teaching, much like the training of a child. We don't teach a child once and then we stop. If you're like me, when I was a kid, my parents, I'm thankful they didn't do that. They kept training me and teaching me the way of the Lord. We're constantly teaching or being taught because we love God, and we're constantly teaching our kids because we love them. We want them to be trained just the same way for us, right? And how are we instructed then? It says we're instructed to deny or to say no, to put off, if you will, the ungodliness and the worldly passions in our life. And really, these things, just meaning that we're no longer overwhelmed we are overwhelmed by our sin, that we don't want to go back to the lifestyle anymore of being without God. Ungodliness really has the idea of just being without God, a life without God, as we once lived. Right? And worldly passions are really anything that's in the world that draws us away from God to live as though we were dead. Really, it's the passions, the desires, the comforts of this life that really seem to blind us to really what Christ has called us to, a life of holiness and sanctification, right? But not only does God's grace tell us what not to do, because, good Baptist, growing up, we always were told what not to do. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. We're never told what to do, right? But God's grace doesn't just leave us there. It says what to do, what to put on then. And we are to put off ungodliness and put on what? Sensibility, righteousness, and godliness, right, in the present age. And sensibility really has the idea of the self-control. Your self-control is in your mind, in your actions. You're a person who's known by self-restraint, right? The righteous person is one who seeks to live uprightly before God and before other people. He's obedient to the Word. No matter what the world around him is saying, I'm going to be obedient to what the Word of God says. And the word, and godliness just means that it's a life with God. We have a right relationship with God. We are called His friends now, no longer enemies of God. We are His friends. Right? And it's not of our own works we're godly or any of these things, but again, it's the grace of God by which these things happen. And then we ended with the fact that all of these things, putting off and putting on, they're to be done in the present age. The present age. And really, this just simply means in the time in which we live. The time in which we live right now. It's the idea of we don't live how we want to now, and then when Christ comes back, then we'll be godly. We can live how we want now, and then it doesn't really matter, because when Christ returns, we'll be okay, right? It's not the idea, but rather we have been saved to change, to be transformed into the image of Christ, right? So it's the same grace in verse 11 that saves us, and the same grace in verse 12 to 13 that sanctifies us then to become more like Christ. And so now we come to verse 13, and this is new material, still under the heading and of God's grace refines us. Refines us. Verse 13 says that we're looking then for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And this is the idea now that we've been trained by the grace of God to eagerly anticipate Christ's return. Having renounced our sinful past, we live disciplined and godly lives in this present age, eagerly awaiting and looking to the future. Paul also told the church in Thessalonica the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. He says this, so go ahead and put it up here. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned from God from idols to serve the living, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to await for His Son from heaven and whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescued us from the wrath to come. You've been saved looking to the future for when Christ comes back, He says. And the word looking there says, you know, looking for the blessed hope, verse 13. It's the idea of eagerness and certain expectancy. It's to be done continually. We're constantly looking. Constantly awaiting for Christ's return. This is the idea that there's no doubt in our minds that this is actually going to be a reality. It's not a matter of if this can happen, but when this is going to happen. It's not like me and this house that we bought, the shack, and we're trying to fix it up. I have no certainty that it's ever going to be finished. There's always something going to be done. That's not the idea here. The idea is it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And what are we looking for? The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of Christ. And these two terms, blessed hope and the appearing of the glory, are really talking about the one and the same event. The second coming of Christ. And the blessed hope there, it's just hope. Again, much like looking, the term brings to mind certainty. A sense of this is going to happen. Right, when we talk about hope in the Bible, we're not talking about some human wish. Oh, I wish this would happen. Oh, I hope it would rain. I hope it would dump powder today. Of course, I guess we're over that season. I hope it would be a sunny day. No, because we don't know. It's not subjective, but rather it's divinely promised. And it's a certainty that we hope for. The blessed hope. The blessed hope. The certainty of Christ's return. Right, and the certainty of that hope is that one day Christ will return in His full glory. And it's really to this day that we look to. The full glory of Christ. The appearing of the glory is not like when He first appeared as a baby. In verse 11, when the grace of God first appeared. It's the same word here we see in verse 13 of appearing. Remember, we get the word epiphany from this word of appear, meaning to uncover or to unveil or to disclose something. So when Christ returns a second time, and the appearing of the glory, it's really the unveiling of His glory. The unveiling and pulling back of His true glory. And the word glory, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it brings to mind the glory of God in the temple. It shined in the temple. Right? It's really the brightness, the radiance, and the splendor of God. My pastor back home in California, he said, you know, the glory of God is really the summation of all of who God is. All of His attributes is summed up in God's glory. Right? And this is what will be on display then for the world to see when Christ returns. It's unveiled glory. Christ comes the first time to personify grace to us. He comes the second time to personify glory then. It's the radiance, the blazing Shekinah glory that Peter, James, and John partially saw revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. I'm going to put that up as well. Just kind of, what did they see? What was this going to look like? Peter, James, and John saw a glimpse of this. 6 days later, Jesus took them, Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. It's pretty bright. His garments became as white as light. This is a glimpse of what the glory of Christ will be when He returns. Right? He returns for His church. He returns to set up His kingdom. And Christ came, again, the first time as a lowly, humble servant. This time He will return in glory and power and victory. And this appearing of our great God and Savior. Really, some have said that this is great God and Savior. What's going on there? Is God the Father returning too? Or what's going on? But really, the language doesn't allow for that. It just means that Christ is our God. He is our God and our Savior. And plus, nowhere in Scripture does it teach that the Father is going to come down like the Son does. Right? Teaches that the Son is our Savior and our God. He is not a God, but rather the God, the second person of the Trinity, as Steve said earlier. He's fully God, again, fully man. And he, like we talked about a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday, deserves our worship and honor because of who he is. Because of where he sits now in glory, he deserves our worship and our honor. And so what does this idea then of the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of Christ and a second coming have to do with good works and sanctification? What does that matter? It has a lot to do with it. But it's a blessed hope because it's the culmination of our salvation. Right? As our great God, he is also able to deliver us to deliver to us the blessings of future grace for which we long for. Right? The knowledge that our God is coming creates expectancy in believers that stimulates our faithfulness to him in our daily endeavors and grants us perseverance in times of trial. Christ will return someday. I can persevere in this. Because Christ is coming, we desire to live in loyalty to him. And knowing that he will deliver us from trials and will vanquish all of our enemies and all of his enemies, we can live in our faithfulness to him. And really, the appearing of the glory of God and our Savior is our cause for our godly living in the present age, as you see in verse 12. And that at his second appearing, he will judge the living and the dead and establish his earthly kingdom. But in the meantime, his people are to, 2 Timothy 6:14 says, to keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? It's the idea that we wait for that, but in the meantime, we keep his commandments. We obey him. And this is the future grace that we're all hoping for. We all place our hope in that someday, the culmination of our salvation, that we will be made perfect and complete. One day, we will no longer struggle with sin. One day, we will no longer have this sin-cursed body. 1 Corinthians 15:51-53 says that, behold, I tell you a mystery, that we will not all sleep. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at this last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And this is really when our adoption, our redemption of our bodies will be complete, and when our salvation now, which has only just begun, will be gloriously completed in the redemption and glorification of our whole of our bodies, our whole nature. Again, a couple other verses, Romans 8:23-25. And not only this, Paul says, but also ourselves, talking about creation before, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of, as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, what with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity of the body of his glory by the exertion of his power, of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Christ is Lord and sovereign over all. Right? And at this time, we will no longer sin, no longer have to fight this battle of our flesh and godliness in the world, the desires that we do now. This future grace refines us by motivating us in the present age. And our future grace is an incentive again to holy living, a holy life. As Christians, we have this blessed object of hope as we are awaiting, again, the expectation. Again, one more verse to kind of prove this point, sum this up here, 1 Peter 1:13-16. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, his return. As obedient children, then, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy, you yourselves. And also, in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Right? Our living sensibly, our living righteously and godly in this present age is grounded in the faith in the appearing of the grace of the first coming of Christ, and it's strengthened then in the hope of His second appearing. So as we said, it becomes a stimulus then for our proper conduct. We realize what He's done for us. We live differently then. We talk differently. We think differently and act differently from the world because of Christ's return. We know neither the day nor the hour that He will return, and we must be ready when He comes, as Matthew says in Matthew 24:42. I guess Christ said this actually in Matthew. Therefore, be alert that you do not know the day which your Lord is coming. Be alert. You don't know which day or hour He is coming. And in Matthew 25, we see the parable of the talents. We won't read it for sake of time, but the summary here is the master, he leaves and entrusts his slaves with his possessions. He gives them talents and says, please do with these what you will. Some multiply the talents, some multiply the possessions and what the master gave them, and one did not. The master came at the time they didn't expect. They all had to give an account then for what they had done. The slaves then had to work hard to produce for their master. And so it is with us, friends. We must work hard to produce good works, not knowing when our master will return. To give an account for what we have done with the grace which He has given to us. The gifts which He has given to us through His Spirit. And so we saw first that God's grace empowers us to good works by redeeming us. And then we looked at verse 12 and 13, that God's grace refines us. And then lastly, number three, God's grace empowers us to good works. Number three, but God's grace rescues us. God's grace rescues us. Verse 14, God's grace rescues us. It says this, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Again, it's our great God and Savior who gave Himself for us. This brings us back again to verse 11 where we see that God's grace appeared in Christ. Now we see a little deeper into what is going on here. And the meaning behind the phrase is gave Himself for us. This is really what we've been seeing all along, that it means that it was a voluntary act of God, right? Not provoked by our worth, our value, or our good deeds, but rather by His own determination to step into our place and take our sin, to take our suffering upon Himself. And He gave Himself in our place, He says, to redeem us. Why did He give Himself? To redeem us. To redeem us. What does that mean? To redeem really has the idea of to rescue. To rescue someone. The idea of releasing or rescuing someone who's been held captive. Like the one who's been held captive to sin. Like you and me. The ransom was paid then by Christ. And the idea behind the word even He gave Himself for us, the word for can be translated in the place of, to really drive home the idea, the concept of Christ rescuing us by becoming a ransom for sin in our place in order to satisfy divine justice and to free us from our guilt. And so this rescue spoken of here is not so much the rescue from the condemnation of sin, but rather from the enslavement or from the power of sin. To rescue us from the power of sin. It's because it says to rescue us from every, what? Lawless deed. Every lawless deed. And really the idea behind lawless deed, this is a strong word in the Greek, meaning that it's a state or condition of being disposed to that which is lawless. It's just your life, you're lawless. You live without law. Or in other words, it's the very essence of sin in being in rebellion against the law of God. In rebellion against God Himself then, right? And this phrase, from every lawless deed, indicates that we've been set free or rescued from all aspects of the dominion of sin. Romans 6, we looked at this last week, we'll look at it again. Romans 6:19 drives us home. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting into further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. We were once slaves of lawlessness, and now we are not. We're slaves of righteousness now. Meaning that we used to walk in those things, but now we do not. It's not who we are anymore. We're not part of that. 1 John 3 also says that everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Again, we don't. That's not who we are. It's not who we are anymore because of the redemption of Christ. The rescue of Christ. But we also see back in verse 14 that Christ did not die only to rescue us from our lawlessness, but again, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. To purify a people for Himself. And the word purify just means to make clean. To declare clean. You're clean now. You're pure. Christ came to purify that which was defiled. Since God cannot look upon sin, something had to be done. We were defiled human beings. Something had to be done. Christ had to do something. That's why He came and died on the cross for our sin, took our impurity, took our defilement. And when we trust and believe in Him, we take on His purity and His righteousness. And this idea is also found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Paul's analogy of Christ and the church between husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives just as also Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Same idea, right? So that, why Paul? He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that He might present Himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. It's the same idea. That the attitude of the Redeemer towards the redeemed is that we are precious to Him despite the sin that requires a sacrifice from Him. That these words breathe the grace that characterizes our God and should inspire us to good works that please our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we have it as our ambition, whether at home or away, whether dead or alive, He's saying, to be pleasing to Him. Right? The people that are God's own by His virtue of His unconditional favor and grace and sacrifice to be zealous for good works. Right? Grace leads us to godliness. And also notice this phrase here. A people for His own possession. Right? A people for His own possession. We were once possessed by sin. Now we are possessed by God, by Christ. Because He's rescued us from sin to make us His own. And now He is our master, we are His slaves. We do what the master says. That's all we have to do. And we are joyful about it. We are happy about it. We follow His rules, His commands, His good and righteous commands that are not burdensome because He's the one who enables us to do them. Right? And to be His possession really means that He will never let us go then. It's a promise of eternal security. We are His own people, His own possession. He won't let us go. John 6 and John 10 really drive home this idea. John 6:37 says that all the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me I will certainly not cast out. They will never be cast out. John 10 says, my sheep hear my voice, this is Jesus speaking, and I know them, they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We are His. He will never let us go, friends, if we are His. We are His possession. And this idea also brings back the imagery of the Old Testament Israel as the people of God. A couple of verses just to jog your memory. Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 4 says that, now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among you, among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Deuteronomy 4, speaking of Israel, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for what? His own possession. Same imagery, same language. Right, the nation of Israel was God's special people that they did nothing to earn His favor. They did nothing to earn His grace. They didn't say, we want to be your people, God. But He chose them. He chose them and set them apart from all the other nations so that really they would be His representation of, this is who I am. Show all the other nations around you, Israel, of who I am. And he uses the same imagery here in Titus chapter 2. That we as believers are now God's people, His possession for His own pleasure. Set apart to be His representatives and to declare and to display what He is like. And Peter in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, he really looks into this and he says this, "But you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." The same word, same terminology. For what purpose? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." It's the same idea that we've been saved for a purpose. We're His people for a purpose. That we will be His witnesses of what happened to us. We will proclaim in both word and deed is the idea here in this text and also in 1 Peter. We are His people for His possession. And then we see this last phrase in verse 14. "A people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Zealous for good deeds now. "A people for His own possession, zealous for good works." And this is just a logical conclusion of what we've seen. And we've seen this elsewhere, like in Ephesians and in Philippians. That we've been saved through faith and our lives are to live differently. These good deeds are not to be some separate part of our Christian life, doing them at our own convenience, but rather they're to be something that we are to be done as a natural and integral part of our daily lives. Right? Because the idea of the word zealous here is a great meaning. If you look at the historical meaning of the word zealot, it means patriot or loyalist or enthusiast. Back in the times of Christ, they were assassins. Zealots were known as the assassins. And one of the disciples of Christ was Simon the Zealot. He was one of these men. It was these men who were supporters of ancient Jewish law and their institutions and hated Rome. They undertook to punish without trial those guilty of violating those Jewish practices, which under pretext they themselves were the greatest criminals. They would kill Roman soldiers a lot of times. And so a zealot then is one who's zealous, eagerly desirous of something. One who takes extreme measures, if you will. And the implication then for us is that we are eagerly desirous of what? Good works. Good deeds. But how do we know, okay, what are good deeds then? We're not saved by them, but what are they? Well, if you look at Paul's letters, a good Bible study tool here is if you're looking at Paul's letters, the majority of them are going to be the first half of the letters, like Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 are all who you are in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 are now how do you live in light of that. We have the what we call the indicatives to live out the imperatives, the commands, right? We also look at the fruit of the Spirit. That's good deeds, to live out the fruit of the Spirit. Right? Good works proceeding in this chapter here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's the proper response to God's grace revealed in making the effective the saving death of Christ for us. Good works such as wives loving their husbands and loving their children. And really the Greek word there for love just means like. That you actually like your spouse and you like your kids. The idea of good works of being older men and older women, being self-controlled and sensible and loving and sound in faith and not drunkards and teaching the word. That young men are to be pure and self-controlled and have sound doctrine. That slaves are to be obedient and respectful to their masters. These commands are not just for those on the island of Crete. These are for us today as well, friends. That you and me, they will look differently in our lives as we apply these certain things, as we apply these good deeds, as we apply these good works. But remember that it's really the submission to and the obedience to the Word of God that determines what those good works are. We looked at this about a month ago. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for what? Every good work. Good deeds are the conformity to the Word of God at the same time as the Word of God equips us for those good deeds. And really, the fact of being God's possession for the purpose of good works for our sanctification makes us more sensitive to sin, does it not? Right? And you take note of Paul's descriptions of God's work and our response to that. God's people are first ransomed by His work, then purified to be His own, and then are zealous to do good works. It's really the badge of true ownership that we eagerly await the return of Christ, and we eagerly want to further then His cause by doing what He has said until He returns. As Christ said, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. My commandments are not burdensome. Right? It also makes us intolerant of the sin in our lives. Right? We've been living in sin and doing dead works. And now we're saved and replace those dead works with living works. And it's out of thanks for God and His work in us, we are zealous now. We are passionate for those things. It's His love for us that should cause us to hate our sin and thereby live as holy and righteous people, being obedient to the commands and as a testimony of His righteousness and holiness to us. Right? As a testimony to that, because we love Him. And this dynamic then of having the love of God created intolerance for sin is what the Puritans called the power of new affections. Because what will ultimately make us holy is not willpower, or pull myself up by my own bootstraps, if you will, nor guilt, nor some inspiring message, but deep apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. The resultant love for God then drives out and replaces our natural love for sin. The Puritans also taught that this truth, this image, I guess you could say is this way. It's a live oak, an oak tree. They have a variety of different trees, and they have their leaves, though dead, the dead leaves, they still stick to their branches throughout the wintertime. And then what eventually forces the leaves from the tree is not the absence of the cold or the beating of the wind, but the new life in the springtime that wells up within these branches, which forces out the dead leaves for the new leaves. In a similar way, then, though we are God's people, we cling to the affections for evil that we must confess. These evil affections are replaced then by an eagerness for good only as a true understanding of Christ's grace that wells within us and ultimately drives out the old affections of sin with a new life and of a love for Him. And this does not happen then while we sit around and passively wait for things to happen. I'm waiting for you to work. Go. We can't do that. At work, if your boss would fire you. All right, I'll work now and put my feet up on the table and things will happen. Things will happen. I just will meditate on those things and they will happen. Right? That is not how things work. Because the word deeds here, good deeds, the word means work, labor. Working hard. It means a task that is being completed or fulfilled. It's an act that requires effort. If you look at the original language. So this idea that good works are just looking back and remembering the gospel, remembering our justification, although we should do that, but not that's not the only thing we do. That idea is not something found in this text or any text, really. Because those words don't mean that and they can't mean that. You can't make it say what it doesn't say. Because it takes constant work and constant effort to put off our sin, to put on righteousness. At least if you're like me, it's a daily, hourly battle. But again, it's a joyful battle. Because we know we are not the ones in ourselves doing this. If I could just work harder. It's not the idea. Because we know that it is by the grace of God working in me to cause me to obey, to cause me to love Him and to listen to what He has commanded me to do in Scripture. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is not that we have some ability and desire to obey the law and thus do good works by obeying Christ's commands. Because He's given them to us then. We now have the desire and the ability because of what Christ has done for us. Jerry Bridges says this, that the new way of the Spirit is not a new and less rigorous ethic than the old way of a written code or old written law. The difference does not lie in the content of the moral will of God, since this is a reflection of His holy character. It cannot change. Rather, the difference lies in the reason to obey and the ability by which to obey. So really the summary here is that the good deeds that are to be fulfilled by every one of us, and it's the mark of the Christian to be living these out, and that Paul was very concerned that we would be doing this. That's why you see all over his writings that we put forth energy and effort to be zealous for these things. Not out of compulsion, but out of love. Remembering what? Remembering the grace of God in redeeming us from sin. In refining us from the life we once lived and looking forward to the life to come. And then His rescue of us from the sin's power, which once compelled us to a life of sin and now compels us to a life of obedience, a life full of good works. And how are you doing in this, friends? How am I doing in this? How are you doing in good works? Do you try and fail because you forget that it's by the grace of God alone you can do them? It's by the grace of God alone. Do you realize that when you obey the commands of Scripture to love God and to read His Word and to obey His Word and to pray to Him, that to love your neighbor, to love your husband, to love your wife, to love your kids, to serve others by stacking chairs, bringing food, watching kids, fixing cars, discipling and counseling and so many other things, all the other 41 another's. Those are good works. Those are the good deeds given by the grace of God, not on your own power, not on your own strength. And may you and I remember that this week and every day, that dwelling on these next few verses here, that's really, it's all by His grace. Throw these verses up here. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having its sufficiency, all sufficiency in you, that you may have an abundance of what? Every good deed." Ephesians 2:10 again, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand, which we would walk in them." Colossians 1:10, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every," what? "Good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." May these verses and this truth encourage us this week as we seek to look to God and remember what He has done for us by His grace. We are saved by His grace and saved for good works, as it says here. Be zealous for good deeds. May we live this out this week. Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for this just marvelous truth that, Lord, You've given us Your commands. You've given us Your Scripture. Lord, You've not left us alone to try and do these and fail. But Lord, You have saved us by Your grace, sending Your Son on our behalf to rescue us from sin, from all lawlessness, and to purify us for Yourself. Lord, so that we can be Your representatives and be zealous for good deeds, living out Your Word, living out Your commands, by the power of Your grace, by the power of the gospel. May we do that this week, Lord. May we constantly look back to You and to remember what You've done, Lord, and then live what You have told us to do. We're thankful for Your grace, thankful for Your love for us, Your love abounding for us. Lord, may we be able to speak truth into one another's lives even tonight and this week, reminding ourselves and encouraging one another of this marvelous truth of Your grace. Praise Your name. Amen.